Bear with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. If you want to use the church Bible, there should be one in front of you underneath the pew, and Ezekiel 18 in that Bible can be found on page 972. 972. Well, last week in chapter 17, we saw a contrast between two kings. We had on the one hand King Zedekiah, the treacherous king of Israel who brought immense suffering to his people. And we had on the other hand King Jesus, the covenant-keeping king who brings immense blessing to his people. And so you'll remember we talked about how we were encouraged from the text to look to the good king, to look to Christ for all that we need so that we enjoy the blessings of his reign. Today we're going to continue in our series and we'll look at the entirety of chapter 18 where God gives us the clear and the encouraging call to turn and to live. Turn and live. There is an outline in the bulletin. You can use that to follow along if that's helpful. It does have references and quotations on the back as well. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and as I do, let's give our attention. This is God's holy and perfect word. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Thus the reading of God's word. May he bless it to each of us as we listen this morning. It takes 20 years to build a reputation and 5 minutes to ruin it. I'm sure you've heard the saying before. It's a common saying, whether it's a moral indiscretion, whether it's an outburst of anger, whether it's a lapse in judgment, it doesn't take much to tear down what you have built up. Even the kids in the congregation know that. You can spend hours, boys and girls, can't you, building a tower or a castle with blocks and Legos, and yet in just 5 seconds, that all of that work can be obliterated and down on the ground. And it's not just our reputation, though, is it? You can ruin your career. You can ruin your marriage. You can ruin your investment account, and on it goes in minutes or less. This is something we have to keep in mind so that we look out for those dangers and avoid what could be our ruin. And in this life, there are many things that can be our ruin. And our text brings the main thing to our attention this morning, and that is, more than anything else, sin can be our ruin. Ezekiel 18 makes this clear, that not just here on earth, but for eternity, sin can be our ruin. And so that means then that unless we want to experience that ruin, that utter endless destruction, then we should stay away from what causes it. And as our text says, we should stay away and turn from our sin. And this is really what our text is all about this morning. Here, God calls you not to be ruined by your sin, but to repent of your sin. Because in his grace, God provides life for those who repent. Right? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for those who turn. And so as our main point puts it on the outline, instead of letting sin be your ruin, turn from it in repentance and live forever. Turn from it in repentance and live forever. This is what our text is about today. Well, again, if you're looking at the outline, the first thing as we begin in chapter 18 that God brings to our attention is that blame shifting is a natural tendency for all of us. You start here at verses 1 and 2. We're told, the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel the prophet, came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So here God is bringing to Ezekiel's attention a proverb that was being said, not by Ezekiel, but by the exiles there with him in Babylon. In fact, Jeremiah 31:29 says it was also a proverb being used by the people in Jerusalem as well, because this proverb commonly reflected what was believed by so many of the Israelites at the time. And that is, they thought they were suffering not because of what they had done, but because of what their fathers had done. And this is the point of the proverb. As it says, yeah, their fathers were the ones who ate the sour grapes, which is a way of saying they were the ones who rebelled against the Lord. And yet the children of Israel at the time were saying, we are the children, and even though we didn't, in their minds, eat the sour grapes, it's our teeth that are set on edge, right? We are the ones who are suffering as a result. So here they are, and they're saying this broadly, spreading this proverb, we didn't do anything to deserve what was happening to us, right? Not in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, it's somebody else's fault, it's not our fault. Yet here we are suffering for what has been done. Derek Thomas, the commentator, puts it this way. He says, the fault, they concluded, lay entirely with their forefathers. It had nothing to do with them. This is what they were conveying in the proverb. And at first glance, you might think that they were on to something, because isn't this what the second commandment says? After the Lord says, do not make a graven image, do not bow down to it, what does God go on to say in Exodus 20, verse 5? He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. All right, so when you read the second commandment, it sounds like God is saying, I punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And I'm convinced, though we don't know for sure, that the people of Israel were using that as justification for this proverb. But the reality is, that's not what God is saying in the second commandment. The Lord is not saying that he holds children responsible for the actions of their father. He's saying he holds them responsible when they replicate the actions of their father. And there's a difference between the two. This is what children typically do, and that's implied in the commandment. But again, that's not how the Israelites were using the proverb. Right? By saying the children's teeth were set on edge because of the sour grapes eaten by the fathers, they thought only the fathers were to blame. And so God then was treating them unjustly and unfairly. So if they used the second commandment as justification, they did so wrongly, because as we'll see, God was not holding them accountable for what their fathers had done. He was holding them accountable for what they had done. And so what the first thing here that God is bringing to our attention is, and remember, we're now in chapter 18. So God has been denouncing the sin of Israel. God has been declaring judgment on them. And now we get to chapter 18 and we find out, but they this whole time have been saying, what are you doing, God? We didn't eat the grapes. Our fathers ate it, so why are you sending us into exile? Why are you saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy the city? It's not our fault. It's the father's fault. And as we'll see in our second point, they were absolutely wrong in that. But as we think of that, is that not exactly what you and I do so often when we have fallen into sin? Right? We commit wrongdoing, and yet instead of taking responsibility for it, we shift the blame. Of course, if you go back to the very beginning of the world, this is what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. When God came and confronted them for eating the fruit, he told them not to eat. What did Adam say to the Lord? Right? The woman you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit, and so I ate. And then right after that, the Lord goes to Eve. And what does Eve say? Eve says, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me. Right? But neither one of them are saying, Lord, we know what you told us not to do. You're right. We shouldn't have done it. And we did it. No, both of them shifted the blame. From the very beginning of the world, this is what sinners have done. And if we're honest, is this not what you and I have done throughout our lives and even struggle with today? Right? We have the same proclivity towards blame shifting. Now, we may not have a proverb that we go around saying to excuse it, but we frequently have the same mindset. Again, Derek Thomas in his commentary on this says, the self-excusing instinct is a strong one. It's a strong one. Now, we see this in politics all the time, don't we? Earlier this year, the Biden administration came out with the results of their investigation into the withdrawal of troops from Afghanistan. You'll remember, if you go back to that day, that it was a deadly withdrawal, a chaotic withdrawal, and so President Biden and his administrators wanted to figure out, so whose fault was it? And when the results came out earlier this year, whose fault was it? It was President Trump's fault, the investigation found, even though he wasn't in office at the time. And as I heard that, and as I still think about that, I think, well, it's not very surprising, is it? Right? Because even if it was President Trump's fault, and side note, I have no idea whose fault it actually was, so I'm not defending any president here. But my point is to say, it's not surprising at all when you find out that that's the result of the investigation. This is always what's happening. Something goes wrong. Whose fault is it? It's the previous administration's fault. And so we see that happening now. We see that we saw that happening 4 years ago, and 8 years ago, and 16 years ago, and on it goes. But it's not just in politics. When we're late, what do? We blame the slow drivers on the road, rather than our failure to make sure we're ready on time. Right? When we're angry, we blame the person who, quote-unquote, made us angry, instead of taking responsibility for our failure to be self-controlled. Right? When we're worried, we excuse it by saying, that's just my temperament, rather than acknowledging it as a lack of faith in the Lord. Boys and girls, when you get in trouble, isn't that what you do sometimes? Right? It's your brother's fault or your sister's fault, you tell mom and dad. It's not your fault. Right? If you're tardy for school or for something else you should be doing, right? It's because mom and dad didn't wake you up on time. It's not because you refused to get out of bed on time. Kids, I'm sorry, you're great at blame shifting. But so are your parents. So are all of us in this room, right? We blame our nature, saying it's because of our personality. We blame our nurture, saying it's because of how we were raised. We blame our circumstances, whether it's the bad weather putting us in a bad mood, whether it's because we don't feel well that day, or our favorite sports teams just got annihilated yesterday. We blame our circumstances. We blame our leaders and their decisions. We blame our friends and our family members. We even blame God. But we don't usually blame ourselves, do we? Well, that's exactly where the blame should be for our misdeeds. Speaking of this proverb that the Israelites were using, Christopher Wright says, the proverb seems to encapsulate two fundamental human tendencies which have been apparent in fallen humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. And here they are, to blame somebody else and to blame God, anything but accept personal responsibility for sins committed. That's blame shifting. And God is confronting us this morning with our tendency that each and every one of us have to do that, to put the blame not on ourselves, but to put the blame on somebody else. But as we move on and on the outline, and as we see secondly here, we should not be shifting the blame because God rejects blame shifting. And the reason God rejects blame shifting is because God holds each person accountable. Again, this is our second point. So let's look now at verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. So here is God's response to the proverb. He says first, Ezekiel, here's the proverb that they keep saying, and now he's saying, but not anymore. right? Not any more. No longer shall this proverb be used by the people. In fact, he says, as I live. God is here swearing an oath on his own life. That is how adamant he is that the proverb no longer be used. Because the proverb was entirely wrong. It was entirely mistaken. And God was saying it could not be an excuse anymore. Commentator Ian Duguid puts it this way, the Lord's response to this proverb is a categorical denial of its applicability. A categorical denial of its applicability. And to make that point, Ezekiel puts forth a case study involving three generations of one family. And so if you look here at verses 5 to 9, we see the first generation. And this man in the first generation is a just man, God says. He does what is lawful and right. And so we're given a number of examples here. So he does not practice idolatry. He does not commit adultery. He does not oppress others. He does not take advantage of the poor. Instead, he walks in God's statutes. He keeps God's judgments faithfully. And so the question is asked, what will happen to him? And the answer is, since he is just, he will live. That's God's response. Right? Then in verses 10 to 13, we see the second generation. And this man is the son of the first generation, and yet we're told that he is unlike his father. And so instead of walking in God's statutes, what does he do? Well, he's a robber and a shedder of blood. He goes after false gods. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He exploits the poor. He does abominable deeds. And so what will happen to that man? The question is asked. God says, since he is wicked, he will die. And then finally, in verses 14 to 18, we see the third generation, right, which is the son of the second generation and the grandson of the first generation. And he, even though he had a wicked father, we're told, learned to do otherwise. And so like his grandfather, the first generation, he abandons idolatry, he mistreats no one, he keeps the Lord's law. And again, the question is asked, what's going to happen to that man? And God says, since he is just, he will live. He will not die like his father. And if you look at verse 19, the exiles with Ezekiel in Babylon, they respond with surprise, saying, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because they're shocked by what Ezekiel is saying. Because again, in their minds, they're the sons, the righteous sons, suffering for the sins of the father. So they're saying, Lord, that's what you're doing with us. Right? We're suffering for the sins of the Father. We're bearing the guilt of the Father. So why in this is that not the case? But you see, the point of the case study in all three generations was to show them that God treats each person as an individual. Right? He does not hold one generation responsible for the actions of a previous generation. On the contrary, he holds each generation responsible for its own individual actions. So each man was treated differently. And that's because, as God says in verse 4, and then again in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. That's the soul that shall be punished. Right? God clarifies, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Rather, the righteousness of the righteous will be upon that righteous man, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon that wicked man. But each person gets what each person deserves, right? Not what others deserve. Now, some of you will remember in our congregation, we used to participate in the Angel Tree ministry. This was a way that we could provide Christmas gifts for children in the Lafayette community who had at least one parent incarcerated. Because we understood, and this is the point of the ministry, that when mom or dad go to jail, the kids don't go to jail as well. And so you have many homes, even in Lafayette, where there's these kids missing at least one of their parents because they're incarcerated. Now, we understand that. We understand that if mom and dad do something wrong, the kids don't get punished for that. But what we have to remember is that this is what the people of Israel were struggling with in Ezekiel's day. Or at the very least, this is what they were refusing to acknowledge, because as they perceived God's providence, the conclusion they reached was, we are punished for the sins of the fathers. And here God is saying to them clearly and repeatedly, you might think that, but you're dead wrong. You're dead wrong. And this is what the case study is all about. If your life proves, right, this is not works righteousness, but if your life proves and has the evidence in it that you know and love the Lord, like the righteous man in the first generation or the righteous man in the third generation, you'll be treated as such. And if your life proves that you hate the Lord and rebel against him, like the wicked man in the second generation, then you'll also be treated as such. Because again, the point God is making is that he treats each man as an individual and as he deserves. And you realize what that meant for the people of Israel who were hearing this. Because they understood that they were under a death sentence. Right? God had been making this clear. Some of them are already experiencing quote-unquote death as they're in exile. And God has said, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And Jerusalem will be sieged, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And here God is saying, and it's not because of what your fathers did, it's because of what you did. Remember, God only visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children when the children replicate the iniquity of the fathers. And God is saying, you may not think you've been eating the sour grapes, but let's be real. You've been eating the grapes as much as your fathers ever did. One author says Israel would not be punished because of the family connection, but because she reproduced and perpetuated freely the conduct of her father. Right? So God is saying, you're in exile and Babylon is coming to destroy, not because of what anyone else had done, but because of what you have done. And that is why you can't use the proverb anymore. That is why these words must never be said among you. Ian Duguid puts it this way. He says, they too have shared in eating the sour grapes, so they cannot pass the buck for the unpleasant aftertaste onto others. God's dealings with them have been nothing other than perfectly just. And as it pertains to us today, what we're to learn is that the principle is exactly the same. Right? We can't shift the blame because God holds each person accountable. And so this is why we can't say it's my parents' fault, or it's my siblings' fault, or it's just who I am and how I've been made, or it's because of my circumstances, or the annoying person I have to work with. The blame always falls squarely upon us for what we've done, and nobody else. As a quick side note, this is why we should reject counseling that minimizes and negates any kind of personal responsibility. I mean, this is why we should confront our children with their sin. This is why I, as your pastor, should never let you get away from taking responsibility, and you should never let me get away from taking responsibility. God says every soul belongs to him. He's the owner of all of us, and as the owner, he declares the right to judge us individually. And that's what he does. Again, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Israel should have known better. Right? This principle was already written in their law. We find it in Deuteronomy 24, but they chose to pass the buck, as Duguid says, and refused to take the blame. And here God is saying to us today, don't do the same thing. Right? Let us learn from Israel's poor example and start acknowledging where we've gone wrong. Let us not conceal our sin and be like Adam and Eve trying to hide behind the tree, but let us be free and willing to confess our sin. And as we'll see later, let us repent of our sin. I mentioned earlier how kids are good at blame shifting. And as a parent, you can see right through it when they try, can't you? Right? You may not know exactly what they've done, but you can tell someone's not taking responsibility here. Right? The goal, boys and girls, I'm sorry, but the goal when you do this is to try to trick mom and dad, is it not? I don't want to get in trouble, so it's his fault or it's her fault. But mom and dad see what's going on. And I mention that because when we shift the blame, we're trying to be like the kid. And yet God is sitting up there in heaven saying, Adam, what are you doing? I know exactly what has happened. Stop trying to fool me. It's not going to work. God knows what's going on. God sees everything we do. God holds us personally accountable. And that is why he says he rejects blame shifting and we should reject blame shifting. And that's especially the case, this brings us to our third point on the outline, because in holding us personally accountable, God brings death to the sinner, though he takes no pleasure in it. Right? The soul who sins shall die, God says. That's his verdict. That's what he brings upon those who rebel against him. And you could just think of the list of sins here, right? Those who go after false gods, which we all do. Those who commit sexual immorality. Those who neglect caring for the poor. Those who refuse to walk in his commandments. Guilty as charged, all of us, are we not? And God is saying that's why some of the Israelites were in exile. That's why some would die in Jerusalem. It was due to Israel's unfaithfulness. And as a result of our sins, again, we're reminded today that's what we deserve from the Lord. One author has said there is a death sentence hanging over all of our heads. Being souls that sin, we too shall die. And not just die physically, but die spiritually and eternally. It's what all of us deserve. And we've seen this point made numerous times in the book of Ezekiel, haven't we? God judges the sinner with death. But notice what else is said here about God's judgment. And it's something we've not seen already. But look at verse 23. Right? God makes it clear, the soul who sins shall die. But then verse 23, we get this. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Right? And then again in verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, isn't that interesting? Right? Here is this book where God is saying over and over and over, the soul who sins shall die. Right? Judgment is coming. And yet here God says, but at the same time, I want you to know I don't take any pleasure in doing so. What does that mean? Right? How are we to make sense of this? Well, as we think of what it means, the first thing we have to consider is that this is not a contradiction of God's sovereignty. This is not a contradiction of God's sovereignty. As Reformed believers, we understand that Scripture says God is in control over all things, even over the repentance of a person. Right? But equally so, we also understand that each person is fully responsible for whether or not he or she repents. And it's not that these things are mutually exclusive, it's that these things are actually both true. And Derek Thomas puts it this way. He says, there are doctrines in the Scripture which cannot be reconciled by a finite mind. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility being two such truths. He goes on, no amount of reasoning can fully understand how both can be true, and yet both are true. And Thomas goes on in his commentary to say that human responsibility and divine sovereignty are actually like the twin tracks of a railroad. Right? They're different, they're separate, they don't cross, right? But they're always together. And if you tamper with either one of them, you do so at great peril. In the same way, we may not be able to make sense of how it works, but human responsibility, divine sovereignty are like the tracks of a railroad. And so when God says that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, and yet we know that he also decrees the death of the wicked, it's not a contradiction. Right? Somehow these things go together. What's more, you may have heard it said that God has a decretive will, right? What he decrees to happen in providence, and a preceptive will, right? What God says in the Bible, he wants and he desires, right? So the decretive will is what God does. The preceptive will is what God desires. And here we see that sometimes there's a difference between the two. John Murray puts it this way. He says, God has a pleasure towards that which he has not been pleased to decree. Right? Do you see what he's saying there? Yes, he ordains the death of the wicked, but he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Right? It pleases him in the sense that it brings glory to him, but it does not please him in the sense that it is strange to him. And that's the second thing I want you to note on this subject. God does not delight in the death of the wicked because his justice is his strange work. Isaiah 28:21 brings this to our attention. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that punishment is not what naturally flows right out of God. Right? Punishment is not what God wants to do from the bottom of his heart. Punishment is not what God is sitting on the edge of his seat longing to be able to practice. That's his mercy. That's not his justice. Jeremiah 32:41 says, this is the Lord speaking, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Right, that's how the Bible describes God being merciful. He does it with all his heart and with all his soul, right? Showing mercy to sinners. That's what gets God up in the morning, if you will. That's his greatest desire. Not punishing the wicked with death. Right? That's something he does, yes. But as he says here, that's not something he delights to do. Dane Ortlund, in his great book, Gentle and Lowly, puts it this way. God is indeed punishing Israel for their waywardness as the Babylonians sweep through the city. He is sending what they deserve. But his deepest heart is their merciful restoration. Or to use the words of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, though God is just, yet his mercy is more natural to him than all acts of justice. Now, if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because while you will correct your child and you will discipline your child, I don't think any of you like correcting and disciplining your child. Right? Your kids think that at times, right? You must love giving them discipline. You must love taking their privileges away from them. The fact of the matter is, and if you're a parent, you know this, no, you don't love it at all. You do it because it's your job, but you don't take joy in it. It's the farthest thing from the case. Well, in the same way, God is just, so he deals with sinners justly, but he's not a monster. That's the point. He's not a monster who loves to make people suffer. He says, no, it brings me no joy to judge the wicked. And that is helpful for us to remember because as you read through Ezekiel, and again, we've seen this, it can almost seem as if God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's been talking about it almost in every single chapter. But that's why we need chapter 18. Like a parent, God does not love bringing death to the sinner. What he loves to do, he says here, is bring life to the sinner. Lamentations 3:32-33 say, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly. Some versions will say he does not afflict from the heart. Again, he punishes, but he does not love to punish. On the contrary, he is reluctant to punish. And if you doubt it, look at the cross. Because if God gave his son to save people from death, then clearly he is not a deity bent on delivering death. He takes no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And that's true for those who would die and suffer in Israel. That's true for all who perish in hell. And so let us keep that in mind as we think of his judgment. But also, let us keep his judgment in mind. Because the point remains. He may not delight in it, and we take comfort from that, but the text equally says he will do it. In his perfect justice, even with reluctance, God brings death to the sinner, to those who go astray and break his commandments like you and me. And so as we come to our fourth and final point here on the outline, instead of letting sin be your ruin, turn away from it in repentance and live forever. Right, verse 23 again. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And again, God says the same thing in verse 32. What does God want? He wants you to live. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have everlasting life. And that life, he says, comes only through repentance, which contains two parts. First, to live, you have to turn away from your sin. And we see the word turn numerous times in the chapter. Verse 21, turn from all your sins. 23, turn from all your ways. 27 and 28, turn from your wickedness and transgression. Or as God puts it in verse 31, to have life, you are to cast away from you the sins that you have committed. All right, like something filthy and repulsive, you're to throw it away. You're to remove it from you. You're to get it as far away from you as you can. And of course, the point God is making is that to have life, you have to abandon your sin and leave it behind. You have to deny yourself the pleasures of sin and resist the temptation to sin. And as God says, not just some sin, but all sin. And then second, we see here that to live and to repent, you must turn towards him. Right? So you turn away from your sin, but you turn towards the Lord. And first and foremost, you do that by coming to him, seeking his mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's implied here in the text. But as the text brings out, you also walk in God's statutes. Right, verse 21, repentance entails a turning away from sin as well as what? A doing what is lawful and right in God's eyes. Right? Doesn't mean that you do them perfectly. No one does, no one can except for Christ. But it means you do them truly and you strive for them increasingly. Right? So to be repentant really is to have a change of commitment. Instead of living for the lusts of the flesh, you live for the glory of your Savior, trusting in him, worshiping him, obeying him. And God is saying here, when that describes you, then you escape the punishment of death, eternal death. Because when you turn, you live. And that's God's promise. When you turn, you live. Repentance is the path of life. Verse 22, when you repent of your sin, God says, none of the transgressions you committed will be remembered against you. Not that God will forget them, he forgets nothing, but that he will forgive them. And when God forgives your sin, he saves you from punishment for your sin. And that's why we should be most thankful for Jesus. Since he died on the cross and paid for our sins, this is how the text can say there is forgiveness and there is life offered to those who turn. Repentance also leads to life, the text says, because it's the evidence that you have life. It's the evidence that you have life. God says in verse 31, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. And because a new heart and a new spirit are what's required for repentance. To repent, you have to be made new on the inside. Now, that's something only God can give you. And we've already talked about that in Ezekiel, and we'll talk about it again later in the book. Which is why we should ask him for it if you're not yet saved. But it's interesting. God says, get yourself this new heart and this new spirit because it's the source of repentance. If you're new within, you'll be new without. You'll turn from your sin and you'll turn to the Lord. And knowing that that is the only way to have life, God says, whatever you must do, get that. Don't settle without it. And I said, do you see here why God is calling us to repent? It's because repentance leads to life, and repentance proves that you have life. And again, that is what God wants for every single person sitting in this room this morning. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked because he takes great pleasure in giving life to the repentant. That's the heart of our text. And so he says in verse 31, and you can hear him pleading, why should you die, O house of Israel? Right? Why would anyone neglect what I'm offering? If you're hearing what I'm saying, God is saying, turn and live. And so if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you've never repented of your sin, I want you to know that God is saying in our text today, it's not too late. Right? The Israelites accused him of unfairness for acting this way. But if you look at verses 21 and 22, God says you can still repent even if you've lived in sin for years upon years upon years. And that's exactly what you should do. Right? Cry out to God and confess your sins to him. Acknowledge Christ as Lord. Give your life to him. He will receive you. He will forgive you. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a believer and you have repented, text says, don't give up. Don't give up. Did you notice in verse 24, God says repentance is to be a constant reality. It is never to be something of which you become complacent. In the words of one author, we never grow beyond the need to continue making the active decision to love and serve God in righteousness. Right? That's to be our lifestyle. That's to be our daily choice. And I know it's hard. And the battle is real. But hear what God is saying. Stay in the race. Keep following Christ and moving forward. Because repentance is a matter of life and death. And if you give up, God says it's the latter that will be given, not the former. If the righteous man abandons his righteousness for wickedness, he shall surely die. He will not live. God says here, don't give up. Follow Christ. Move forward. And so which one are you going to choose? That's the question, isn't it? Will you choose life and turn from sin day after day? Or will you choose death and continue living in sin day after day? Christopher Wright says, Ezekiel calls people to recognize that their choice of commitments and behavior in response to the known will of God is literally a matter of choosing life or death. And as God urges you in the text, I urge you in person today, don't let sin be your ruin. Cast it away from you and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you'll live. And do that today and tomorrow and every day of your life. You know, we're getting closer to the next presidential election. And so if you've been watching any of the debates lately, you've noticed that, no surprise here, the topic of abortion and being pro-life has come up again, and it's been brought out. So which of the candidates is more pro-life than others? And so that's come out. And from my perspective, you've been able to tell. Well, it's true. Some of them are more pro-life than others of them are. Well, let there be no question as to whether or not God is pro-life. Ezekiel 18 says, God is not only pro-life for the unborn, but again, let this hit you. God is pro-life for the sinner who deserves eternal death. One author puts it this way, even when the life in question is the life of those who have rebelled against him, God desires that they should turn and live. That's his delight, to save those who turn to him. And may it be that every single one of us in the room this morning are those who have received his merciful gift of life through Jesus Christ. Instead of letting sin be your ruin by ignoring it and blaming others for it, turn away from it in repentance. Cast it to the side. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after him day by day. This is the path to eternal life. God says, turn and live. Let us heed the call today and every day he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is, despite my weaknesses and my shortfalls and anything that maybe I have said that's been unclear or confusing, that despite all of those things, your word would be clear to us today, and your word would be deep within our hearts. Lord, it's astounding that while we have rebelled against you, you would still desire for us to live, and not just live, but live with you forever in heaven. Thank you, Christ, for all that you have done on the cross so that this free offer of the gospel can be made known to us. Even here in Ezekiel, many, many years before you ever came to the world, and yet even today, thousands of years after you came into the world. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that if we turn, we'll live. And so, God, may it be for all of us that we are turning so that we are living. Give us that grace, we pray, for each and every one of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.